Today we continue our sermon series on 1 John by looking at a topic that both excites and confuses. We're going to be looking at the end times. And we're going to be seeing how it ties in with what Jesse was talking about from John earlier, about the black and white statements about truth and lies. Last week we looked at two commands. The first one, John said, was both old and new. Love God and love others. And then the second one was kind of a mirror compliment to it. Do not love the world. And by the world, he meant the attitudes, the postures in this world that are against God and what God has said. And there's a connection, and I hope you see it, between last week and this week, between that second command. Don't love the world. Recognize what else is out around us and what is speaking, trying to speak to us. So remain seated, but let's read together from the screen, 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to 27. Let's read. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. But if you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. So John begins this part of his letter with a multi-purpose word, children. Last week he used the word children, talking about fathers, young men, and children, using it as a picture of spiritual maturity, different levels of spiritual maturity. Today, and what he's done earlier in the letter, is he uses it as a word to talk about this intimate relationship, this great relationship that he has with these people, which shows us, gives us indication that he's writing to people he knows and they know him. Now, I thought for a little bit, but not too long, what's the modern equivalent? Would it be peeps? He writes to them, hey, you're my peeps. I don't know. It just doesn't sound biblical. This doesn't work. But he begins and he says, children, it is the last hour. And when you look at the New Testament, you will see phrases, those words, last hour, last days, last times, or end times. And this is a topic that has captured the interest of people since before the time of Christ. So that means this has been a topic of interest in the Old Testament, not just the New Testament. Now, there are several references in the New Testament to the last days, to end times. I'm going to use those words interchangeably. And for many of us, if you've been in the church, grown up in the church very long, and you know what that phrase means, you kind of automatically think of the book of Revelation and say, oh, great. Somebody's finally going to decode the book of Revelation for me, so I know exactly what happens. Not today. But to understand what the New Testament talks about when it refers to end times and last days, we have to look first at the Old Testament. Just to pause for a second. One of the features of the Reformed faith, and Presbyterianism is one of the parts of the Reformed faith, And it helps to remember to get just a teeny little bit of a history on this one. The Reformation started in earnest in the 1500s and 1600s. Back in that day, there were only two major churches, Christian churches at the time, the Greek Orthodox and the Roman Catholic. And the Reformation was an attempt to reform the Roman Catholic Church, to bring it back so that the Bible was its primary authority for both its beliefs and its practices. And it turns out that the leadership at the time rejected that, and so it ended up becoming a Reformation moving away from the Catholic Church. But one of the features of the Reformed faith is that as we look at the Bible, we see all of the major themes of the Bible beginning at the front in the Old Testament and being developed all the way through the Bible. So if you put up this slide, here's what I'm calling an Old Testament, notice it's in quotes, Old Testament view of last days. You got two different ages, the present age and the age to come. And in the present age, it's characterized by sin, trouble, suffering, and death. Something that the Jews in Jesus' day were very familiar with. And the age to come was going to be God's enemies are destroyed and God's people are blessed. And notice the line in the middle with that arrow. They believed that the last days were going to be when the Messiah came and brought in the age to come. And I put a line there between those two because the idea is that this change would be very swift and decisive. A very big switch between present age and the age to come. Now, the view of these end times are based on the Old Testament passages, and one of them is in Daniel chapter 2. Let me give you just a little bit of background. Daniel had been taken as part of the captives into Babylonian Empire. He had gone through their schools and become one of their wise men. And Nebuchadnezzar was, I don't know if you want to call him bipolar, not quite right in the head. He was a somewhat impetuous kind of guy. And he had a dream, and instead of telling the dream to his wise men so they could give him an interpretation, they said, no, this time you're going to tell me the dream and the interpretation. Well, they were clueless and they were stuck. And he said, you can't do it, you're going to die. And so Daniel and his friends pray, and they say, God, if you want us to die, okay, that's you can do that. But if you would you give us the dream and the interpretation? And God gave it to Daniel. And the dream was, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed of a huge statue. The top was gold and silver and other metals. And so he told him, this is what you saw. And there was this stone that came out of the mountain with no hands and came and smashed it all to pieces. And said, this is what it means. Those different metals are different kings and kingdoms. They're going to come. And that stone, that's the kingdom of God. And so when we look at Daniel 2, verse 44, Daniel says this, in the days of those kings, those earlier kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to other people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. So you've got this line of kings and kingdoms, and then the kingdom of God comes, and these other kingdoms are destroyed, but the kingdom of God goes on forever. Okay? So from Daniel, from best we understand from the writings and everything else, people in Jesus' day, Jews, took that quote-unquote Old Testament view, and that's one of the reasons why the Jews in Jesus' day rejected him. They loved his teaching, for the most part, except for when he did the things that Jesse was talking about, those hard words, hard times. Him feeding them and seeing people healed, but this was what they were looking for. They were looking for that very sudden, decisive, throw the Romans out because they were the biggest enemy, and see the new age come in, and it didn't happen. Jesus didn't do that. Now, before we look at what I'm going to call the biblical view, let me show you what I call a modern view. And you're going to hear me give this caveat a couple of times. It's a generic representation. When I show you the biblical view, it's going to be, it's not going to try to show you everything because we don't know everything. There are multiple views of the last days in the Christian church today. And so when I put this up, I'm only trying to show you a couple of things. So you notice I borrowed some of the language of the Old Testament. So you have the present age with the sin and the suffering and everything. The cross represents Jesus coming, and he introduces the church age. The big thing I want you to see is that what these views have in common is that the last days are future. Notice the us with the arrow there pointing. Last days are future. Haven't happened yet. And a lot of people think we're towards the end of that church age, the present age, that the next age is going to come soon. We just don't know exactly when. Okay? So go to the next slide. I'm calling this a biblical view of the last days. And you'll notice that you've got two ages. And please, if you're writing this down and copying it, go ahead and do that. But just remember, I'm not trying to show you everything. I'm not claiming it's all exactly right. I think it is. Present age and the age to come. When you read the New Testament, what you see that Jesus does is he introduces a new view of the two ages. In the Old Testament view, the two ages were mutually exclusive. One ended and the other one began. Here, what Jesus shows us is that the two ages overlap. Now, we're very familiar with the present age, with the suffering and death and brokenness. But even there, with that, there's still a shadow or remnant of the original goodness from God's creation that we enjoy. Then you see at the bottom here, Jesus' first coming. That begins the age to come. It begins God's kingdom. In fact, when Jesus, as he taught, one of the things that he said was, the kingdom of God is here. And then you see Jesus' second coming is somewhere in the future. Don't know exactly when that is. So us-ins, we're there in the middle. We're in the last days. Okay? John, writing here, a little bit before 100 AD, says, it's the last hour. It's the last days. Well, almost 2,000 years later, we're still in the last days. And we look at that, and sometimes we get a little confused saying, how can that be? Then you look and you see at Jesus' second coming, present age ends, and God's kingdom will continue into eternity. Okay? The point that I want you to see, one, is that the way Jesus talked, two kingdoms overlap, and to me that helps, it fits with what we experience as Christians. We have a relationship with God, but we also still have this sinful, selfish nature in us. So two of these things going on at the same time. We've got the present age and we've got God's kingdom both happening, and we're in the last days. And one of the things that the New Testament writers like Paul and John did was they were encouraging their readers. They said, understand, yeah, we're still dealing with the brokenness and the sin and trouble and everything else. Wait patiently for the completion of the present age. And wait patiently for the full coming of the kingdom of God. And so there's this already but not yet sense. Kind of this, things have started and we have a relationship with God and we have a taste of what it is, but we don't know, we haven't experienced yet what it will fully be because it's not fully realized yet. All right, so in verse 18, John says, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Now, when you look at Jesus' teaching, he doesn't use the word Antichrist, but he does talk about them. In Matthew 24, we have these two sets of verses. In verses 4 and 5, Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. Jesus said he is the Christ. And then verse 24, For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Now, the word antichrist means literally against Christ. So an antichrist is somebody who comes in place of Christ, and that's part of what Jesus was talking about, or someone who stands in opposition to Christ. In Christian churches today, there are a number of them that talk about the Antichrist, talking about one person who will appear in the end times, as they describe all of that. Well, it raises a question. Is the Antichrist a person or a principle? If the Antichrist is a person, is it one or is it many? Well, just look at how John uses the word, and you'll see that he's using it both as a principle and to refer to multiple people. Simply put, an antichrist denies the deity or humanity of Jesus. In some way, it attacks the person of Jesus, or denies Jesus' works as they're given in the New Testament. There's some type of substitute idea for what is written in the Bible. So the Christian church in John's day, which is in the 90s AD, was already having to deal with Greek philosophy and with other philosophies, that some that wanted to blend Christianity with these other teachings and change things. For example, the Greeks. They said, hey, you want to say Jesus is God, that he's spiritual? Fine. That's great, because spiritual is the best. But if he's truly spiritual, then he cannot be human, because physical stuff is bad. It's second best. And he would, if he was God, he would never mix spiritual with physical. And so, you say you saw Jesus? It was an apparition. Here, this spiritual being made himself look like a person, but he wasn't really a person. Others said, oh, well, Jesus, well, he was a man. And when he began his public ministry, when he was baptized, the Spirit of the Christ came on him and enabled him to do the teaching he did and to do the miracles that he did. But when he was arrested, it left him. And so it was the man that was beaten and crucified and died and did not rise from the dead. You notice both of those take away something of the person of Jesus, or take away from the work of Jesus. That's what is involved with an antichrist. So in verse 19, John says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Count how many us there are. It's a bunch. What's he doing? John's trying to make the point, in a sense, there's us and them. The us is the Christian church. And so what John is saying is, there were people who were in the Christian church that claimed to be Christians, and then they left. And if you think about it, that fits so well with the parable of the sower, or sometimes called the parable of the four soils. Jesus tells the story, the parable. A farmer goes out to sow his seed, and he explains the parable. The farmer, back in that day, he would plow. They didn't have machines to spread the seed. He would have a bag that he would carry, and he would take his hand, and he would just throw it out. You ever done that with grass seed on your ground, on your lawn? And he says, there's the hard soil, packed down. Nothing's going to grow there. There's the very thin soil. There's the soil with the weeds and the thorns, and there's the good soil. The first one, the word doesn't stick at all. The last one produces fruit. Those two middle start out good, looks like something's happening, but it dies. And that's kind of the picture that you have here. People who heard about this Jesus, heard about having a relationship with God, and they liked the rituals that were used, they liked the community and the friendship, but it hadn't gotten into them, and so they left. Those are the antichrists that John is referring to. Now let me pause here for a second and ask a question. What makes the difference between a person who is a Christian and a person who is not a Christian? What makes the difference? Even though John refers to a particular behavior for these people, they had been part of the church congregation and then they left. The difference is not primarily or solely behavior. You see, a non-Christian, a person who is not a Christian, may at times act better than a Christian. They can be more moral, they can be more kind and forgiving. As Christians, we still have a sinful, selfish nature, and that means that at times we can do some horrible, horrible things. Add to that, John just talked about differing levels of spiritual maturity. And if you've ever been around much at all, you've seen children, hopefully other people's children, whether children or teens or sometimes even adults, throwing a tantrum and being stubborn. And everybody looks at them and you're just kind of embarrassed to see, oh my God, I can't believe he's doing that. My goodness, look at how they're acting. We do that. All of us do. So it's not, you can't look just at behavior. It isn't a matter of membership in an organization or church. It isn't even a matter of a particular set of beliefs that you say you hold. It sure isn't your politics. The key difference between a person who's a Christian and one who is not is that God's Spirit is in the Christian and is not in the person who isn't a Christian. So if you're a Christian, it isn't because you're a better person than somebody else or smarter. It's because God came after you and me. He found you. He began a relationship with you, and he put his Spirit in you. Which takes us into verse 20. John says, but you, he's again talking to the people that are in the church, he says, you've been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. When he says anointed by the Holy One, he says God has put his Spirit in you. And that happens when God begins a relationship with a person. And he says, you all have knowledge. And I think what he's referring to there is the things that John has taught them. He's given them the good news of the gospel about Jesus, who he is, and how he has done so much for us. But all these other teachings that he's given. I don't know if you noticed, but in a couple of the books, a couple of places that Paul went, he was only there a few weeks. Well, he didn't play around. He shared with them the good news of who Jesus is and why they needed to trust in Jesus, that they could be made right with God and their sins forgiven. But he then went on to many things, including sometimes, I think, talking about the end times, about what God was going to do in judgment. And so he taught them many truths tied to what it means to be a Christian, to have a relationship with God, and how we are to live out of that relationship. And he says, you've been taught. And you've been taught the truth. Well, John is dealing primarily, not solely, with Greek philosophy. Today, we've got all kinds of voices and philosophies and religion speaking. And in verses 21 and 22, John goes on. He says, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. And because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. That this is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. And so here he's laying it out just plain as can be, black and white. There's truth and there's lie. There's truth and there's anything else. Truth and just anything else. Truth about God, about Jesus, about us, about the world we live in. You see, a lie either adds to or replaces what God tells us in the Bible. It adds to or replaces what God tells us. Contrary to popular thought, today, truth is not relative. You stop and think about it, it just can't work. It just cannot at all if you take it to its extreme. But one of the things why I think one of the reasons it's popular is because relative truth lets me claim that I am right no matter what anybody else says, because I make my own right and wrong. And what John says is there's truth and there's a lie. The truth is solid and dependable because Jesus is the truth and he does not change. Now in verse 22, when he says, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Christ is another word for Messiah. the promised one, the anointed one, the one who will begin to restore what is broken. And that's what you see Jesus did when he came. He began to restore what is broken. And John defines the word Antichrist for us. He says, it's he who denies the Father and the Son. Now, when you look at the New Testament and you see what is there, what you'll see is that God says that Jesus is his Son. When Jesus was baptized, a voice comes out of heaven, and God says, this is my Son. I love him. I am pleased with him. Jesus himself says he and God the Father are one. That's one of the reasons why they wanted to kill him. Then, later on in the New Testament, we're told that God validated that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, by raising him from the dead. So that was a proof that Jesus was who he said he was, that he was both God and man, that he was the Messiah, that he's the one who can save us. And so if a person is denying that, then they're saying that both God and Jesus are liars. So they're struggling with that in John's day, in the early in the 90s AD. If you put up the next slide, this is part of the Athanasian Creed. Athanasius was a church leader in the 300s. And look at what he says. For the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man, God of the substance of the Father, begotten before the worlds, and man of the substance of his mother, born in the world, perfect God and perfect man. So 200 years after, John is talking to people saying there are people who deny the truth about God, about Jesus and God the Father. They're still struggling with it. Some people look and say, oh, you know, the early church, those were the golden days. Oh, to be there and to be part of that group. You'd be in the middle of this. They're struggling through and sorting through things that you and I take for granted now. And they had to work through them. This creed was a statement of faith. This creed was a response to even more people who were still denying something. People like Arius and Marcion and others, they're denying something about Jesus or about God, contrary to what the Bible tells us. And if you read John, he goes on to say, look, God the Father and God the Son are a package deal. You can't have one without the other. If you reject one, you also reject the other. You got to take them together. And then verse 24. This is one of the verses that Jesse read to you. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. That word abide means live. You can also use the idea of soaking. You see, John knew that he had told his readers the truth, because what John told them lined up with what God said and with what Jesus said. And he goes on to say that all the truth that he had shared with them leads to eternal life with God in heaven. But look at what he's encouraging them to do. To use modern terminology, John says, I want you to marinate in God's word. You ever done a taste test, steak with marinade and without? Marinade tastes a lot better, usually, right? And what does the marinade do? You soak the meat in it, whether it's steak or chicken or whatever else. Those flavors get into the meat, moisturizes the meat. So when you cook it, it tastes great. That's the idea, that you and I soak in God's word and let it marinate us so that we catch the flavor of what God is saying. And then verse 27. John says, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it taught you, abide in him. Well, this anointing he's speaking of is the Holy Spirit. So, the Holy Spirit that you receive from God lives in you. And he goes on, as his Holy Spirit teaches you about everything, and it's true, abide in him. Now, it seems right here that John is saying, you don't need pastors and teachers. And my next response is not, I'm not trying to defend my job. Okay, just so you know. It seems maybe to contradict, to say something, but Scripture does not contradict Scripture. We have an implication here that's given. Let's look at Matthew 28. This is a command that Jesus gave. Verses 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples. You hear me? When he says disciples, he means followers of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So he's commanding us, not just the 12 disciples, not just pastors and missionaries, but all of us, to help make followers of other people and teach them what Jesus has said. So how do you fit the two together? Command to teach, and he says, but you don't need anybody to teach you. How do you resolve these? Well, as you and I read the Bible, study the Bible, sit under good Christian teaching, the Holy Spirit confirms the truth to us, and it works it into our lives. The Holy Spirit does this work. I remember a number of years ago, Ron telling me about many years before that, when he and Susie went to a seminar, well-known man, the name was very familiar, I don't remember who it is now, and they sat under the teaching, and they came away, and they said, you know, he was a really good teacher. He was very captivating, and you could follow him and everything else. Something's not just quite right. And I don't know what it is. And as I remember him telling me, he said they prayed about it, and God's Spirit showed them. This is where the man was wrong. This is where he misinterpreted and taking people in a wrong direction. That's the kind of work that the Spirit does. As we read the Bible, there are plenty of people who read the Bible who have no clue what it means. A Christian begins to understand because the Spirit of God takes what we're reading and he teaches us and confirms to us what is there. As you sit under preaching and teaching, God's Spirit confirms, this is true or no, you need to check this out further, see what's going on. But there's another piece to this, and that's the human responsibility side. God does not call us to be spiritual couch potatoes. I'm just going to sit here like a sponge and just let all this stuff just kind of work its way in. No, you and I have a responsibility to turn to God and to read the Bible and to study it and to find good Bible teachers and to obey God's word and have the posture when we're reading, I'm going to obey God as I understand what he says. So, let me just wrap up. Go back to those pictures of the two ages. God has put us in this mix of good and brokenness. We're in the present age and in the age to come. God is there. God's given us his Spirit. He's going to teach us. He also calls us to work, to study, to apply, to obey. But he also gives us this promise. One day we'll see the present age end and God's kingdom come in its fullness. And he calls us not only to be patient, but to keep being faithful and diligent, trusting to be depending on God as he works. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the richness of it. Some parts are so very easy to understand, you can just read them right there, and other parts you have to work at and study and struggle with some. Thank you that for giving us all of your word, and thank you for giving your Spirit so that we know you, we can be sure of our relationship with you, and you teach us. Lord, help us to give you thanks and praise. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.